Let us turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 18 and reading on to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the inspired and infallible Word of God. For those of you who are visitors, let me say that in our evening service, we have begun a series of studies on Paul's letter to the Romans. This is the third study. We're taking a fairly large piece of scripture each evening. I would like to cover the first 8 chapters in 20 messages. I want to look with you this evening at chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. To take as our theme, the words at the beginning of verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. The main theme of Romans has been stated in the previous verse, in verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that's going to be Paul's theme, the righteousness of God. Having introduced his theme, we now come to the first main division of Romans. That is from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. And the subject of this whole section is why human beings need this righteousness from God. Why human beings need this righteousness from God. And they need it because we have none of our own. We have none of our own. And I have to admit that there has been a sense of heaviness on my spirit this afternoon, almost of depression, because this is one of the ugliest passages in the Bible. There are passages such as our text this morning, which are a joy to preach. The preacher's heart lifts with anticipation. He says, I have wonderful things to set before my people today. There are passages such as the one we have this evening. One commentator says, the grimmest passage Paul ever wrote. They're somber, they're dark, and they are unpleasant. But all of Scripture is inspired, and it is all necessary, and it is all profitable for us to consider. And before we get down to looking at what Paul is saying, I want to pause a moment and to remark on his method and to note the length and thoroughness and comprehensiveness of his diagnosis of sin. From chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has one subject, human sin and guilt. Before he goes to speak of the good news, he tells us the bad news. And he tells us the bad news in great detail, in dark colors, with repetition. That should make us pause. Today, in many churches, people are in a great rush, a great hurry to offer Christ to people. Here he is, the church says, the Savior. We urge you to believe in the Savior and to receive him. But very often the churches neglect to explain why they need a Savior. The result is that people feel no real need, no conviction of sin. Our Lord himself said, those who are well have no need of a physician. So often today, we're in so much of a hurry that we don't try to show people that they are sick, deadly sick, with the disease of sin. Before people will come to Christ, they need to be desperate. And it is part of the task of the church, by God's help, to make them desperate, to show their lostness and their guilt and their helplessness and what a dreadful thing it is to be without Christ. And today's church is making a serious mistake in hastening over the diagnosis and in rushing to the cure. And so Paul teaches us here with immense thoroughness and seriousness. He drives home the point again and again. We are guilty. We are lost. We are helpless. So for the next 3 or 4 weeks, that will be our subject. Don't be in a hurry over it. Don't be in a rush to get past it to something more cheerful. Because you know, friends, there's a bright side even to these dark passages. We can each one of us, if we're Christians, say, this is who I was. This is who I could have been, but for the grace of God. And as you study this ugly passage this evening, if you're a Christian, you can go home with your heart overflowing with praise to your Savior for His forgiveness and for what He has delivered you from. The theme text then, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And Paul is going to expand that little word "all" in three sections or divisions. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, the immoral pagan world is unrighteous. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, the moral, respectable person is unrighteous. Chapter 2, verses 17 to 29, the religious person is unrighteous. So there's a logic and a progression in his thinking. All are without righteousness. All are guilty. All need the gospel. So much by way of introduction. He begins then with the pagan world. The pagan world then and the pagan world now. And he says it is under the wrath of God. We want to look at that under four headings. First of all, the fact of God's wrath. The righteousness of God is revealed, he says in verse 17. And that is necessary because he goes on to say the wrath of God is revealed. And with these words, Paul introduces us to a tremendous reality, one of the most fundamental facts of human existence. And it is this: God's complete and utter opposition to sin. That's one of the fundamental facts of our existence. That God is filled with a holy, hot, settled anger. Not just against sin, but against sinners. Now, there's hardly any teaching of the Bible that is more unpopular today. And in many quarters, scorn would be poured upon it. But it is taught everywhere in the Scripture. Hundreds of places from beginning to end. And it is inevitable. Think about it. Imagine a morally neutral human being. Imagine a man or a woman who could watch a little child being hurt and just say, "Well, that's interesting," and not be angry and not be moved to pity and not want to do something about it and to stop it. Would you admire such a person? Would you say, "Well, they're very tolerant, they're very loving, they're very balanced"? No. You would say they're a moral imbecile. They see what is wrong. They don't care. They're not angry. "What were you doing?" you would say. "You saw this child being abused, and you mean to tell me you just watched and you did nothing?" So what would we think of a God who wasn't angry at evil, who didn't hate it, who wasn't aroused to fury by it and determined to do something about it? He wouldn't be God. He would be the devil. You see, man's greatest problem is this: he's under the wrath of God. It's not meaninglessness. It's not lack of satisfaction. It's not having no purpose in life. Stuart Olliott puts it this way: there is an outflow of fury upon every sinner from the righteous God. God is furiously angry with every unbeliever in the world. I repeat that. God is furiously angry with every unbeliever in the world. Shocking, isn't it? It's like the drink drive adverts on television. People have objected to them. They've said they're distressing and they're disturbing. They're shocking. And the people who have made them said, well, yes, they're meant to shock. They're meant to stop you drinking. They're meant to see that you don't get behind the wheel of a car intoxicated. And this is meant to shock us and alarm us and frighten us. That God is angry, infinitely, terrifyingly, furiously angry with the wicked. It's just not true to say that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Sin is not an abstraction. It's not a theoretical concept that floats about. People commit sin. And the sins are an expression of who they are. And God is angry. Very, very, very angry with everyone who sins. The fact of God's wrath. And that is the starting point for the gospel. And that's what Jesus does above all else. He does many other things. He gives us peace. He gives us meaning. He gives us joy. But first and foremost, He saves us. He delivers us from the wrath of God. That's the great motivation for evangelism. It's not just that so that people will have a slightly better life, that we have a little option that we can bring them that will help them. It's that God is angry with them. They're under His wrath. They're headed for everlasting punishment. The fact of God's wrath. We should think of it frequently. We should keep it in our minds. But then secondly, we have here the cause of God's wrath. Paul puts it clearly in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Here are the two causes. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. These are two things which provoke God to holy anger. The first, ungodliness. Well, naturally, God is going to be against ungodliness. That which is a negation of Himself, a denial of Himself. And Paul expands on this in verses 21 to 23. They did not honor Him as God. They did not give thanks to Him. That's tremendously searching. Tremendously searching. Imagine a decent, upright man, pillar of the community, living in one of the houses nearby here. Good father, good husband, works hard, pays his taxes, never been in trouble with the law, gives to charity, is a kind neighbor. God is furiously angry with him. Why? He never thinks of God. He never bows before Him. He never prays to Him. He never thanks Him. He never tries to please Him. He never seeks to obey Him. He acts as if there were no God. No God. They did not honor Him as God. That's the greatest sin. It's worse than everything else. They did not give thanks to Him. And Paul goes on to say, they gave worship to images resembling mortal man. That's the chief characteristic of those around us. They're godless. As an advisor to a recent prime minister famously said, or infamously said, "We don't do God." That was a sneering erasing of God from the national life of our country. We don't do God. Their interest is in other things. Ungodliness. And then this leads inevitably to unrighteousness. And Paul expands this terribly in verses 24 to 32. There's too much here to consider in detail in one message, but let me just point out that he seems to have two different points of emphasis in their unrighteousness. First of all, in verses 24 to 27, he says that this ungodliness, which leads to unrighteousness, shows itself in sexual perversion, in the degrading of the most intimate individual relationship of human beings, the sexual relationship of a man and a woman. And unrighteousness fixates on the sexual relationship of human beings and perverts it. And as you know, today we are drenched in a flood of pro-homosexual propaganda. We're told that these things are natural and that it's wrong to object to them. But note the nouns Paul uses. Note the intense wickedness of it. This is the New Testament. This is written, it wouldn't make any difference, of course, it was the Old Testament, but we're often told that it's just Old Testament teaching. Paul, regarding the desire and practice of homosexuality, describes it as impurity, dishonoring their bodies, dishonorable passions, contrary to nature, shameless acts, error, what ought not to be done. So his condemnation is decisive and comprehensive. And how relevant this is in the world in which we're living. Our present Prime Minister said on the 6th of February of this year, our Lord Jesus, he was quoted as saying that our Lord Jesus would back equality and gay rights if he were alive. David Cameron went on to say that the church should recognize that equal rights for gays was, and his word, essential. Essential, as the Prime Minister of our country. It's essential that the church gives equal rights to gays. Paul describes it here as impurity, dishonorable, shameless, what ought not to be done. And I want to pause in my exposition to give a piece of pastoral counsel at this point. We need to be careful not to define people by their sexuality. That is what the gay community do. They say that their core essence is their sexuality. They say, "I am gay. I'm a homosexual, I'm a lesbian. That is who I am." And therefore, if you reject homosexuality, you're rejecting me. If you're saying it's wrong, you're saying that I am worthless as a human being. And friends, we have to be careful. The Bible does not define people by their homosexuality. They're human beings. They're human beings. And we have to try to walk the very narrow and difficult path between absolute, unchanging opposition to the desire and the practice, and at the same time, gentleness and love towards those who are caught up in it. Our danger would be to demonize these people, to write them off, to cast them into outer darkness. They're sinners. They're sinners. And we're sinners. We're forgiven sinners. We're sinners. There are all sorts of sins in the world. And we have to recognize that many who are involved in this sin, they're not demons. There may be things in them which are admirable, which are likable. They may be industrious in their work. There may be aspects of their personalities that we can relate to in a human way. Now, some of you may not want to hear me saying that. But I feel I have to say it. You see, because we make a serious mistake if we're so appalled at the way people are playing this down that we rush to the other extreme. Our Lord was the friend of sinners. Paul could write to the church at Corinth about homosexuals, and he says, "Such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified." They're human beings. They're human beings created in the image of God. And because of that, we owe them a certain respect and a certain dignity. And we ought to treat them in a human way. And that isn't in any way, not in any way, to endorse what they're doing. It's a difficult balance. It's important that we keep it. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. But then Paul goes on to speak in verses 28 to 32, and I have to pass over it quickly, that this degradation of personal relationships leads to the destruction of communal relationships. Society breaks down. He speaks of malice and envy and murder and strife and maliciousness. He says that people are foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. Society falls to pieces. The world becomes a cruel, lonely jungle. This then, we see, is the cause of God's wrath. Human ungodliness leading to human unrighteousness. Perverted relationships and society breakdown. Look at the world around you, says Paul. Is it any wonder that God in heaven is angry? And that brings us thirdly to the justice of God's wrath. Sometimes our anger is unjust. And so we might be tempted to blame God, as many people do. We might say if people are ungodly, perhaps it's not their fault. What happens to people who have never heard the gospel? Most people have never heard the gospel, even in our own country. Is it fair for God to be angry with them when they don't know any better? Paul's answer is simple. They do know better. They do know better. Every human knows better. Whether they've ever seen a Bible or not, they know better. Verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Paul says the created world is covered in God's fingerprints. In every part it speaks to us of a maker of an intelligent designer. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Everywhere we look, we see design. We see mind. We see purpose. We see intelligence. The world itself is a giant visual aid speaking to us of the Creator. And that knowledge is implanted in every human being. They know that there is God. They knew God. They know that there is right and wrong. But, says Paul, they dislike this knowledge. He says in verse 18 that by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. They hold it down. They push it into their subconscious. They refuse to acknowledge it. We haven't time to unpack Paul's argument fully, but it's compelling. If the unbeliever says at the day of judgment, I never saw a Bible. I never heard a sermon. God will say, I'm not judging you for that. Did you know there was a God? And every human being will have to admit, yes. In my heart of hearts, I knew there was a God. And God will say, did you know that there was right and wrong? And every human being will have to say, yes, I knew there was right and wrong. And God will say then, did you ever do in your life anything that was wrong, that you knew to be wrong and believed to be wrong? And every human being, will be compelled to acknowledge at the day of judgment, yes, I did many things that I knew to be wrong and that I believed to be wrong. And they're without excuse. They're without excuse. Paul says that in verse 20. God's wrath is just. Every human being knows there's a God. Every human being knows right and wrong, and every human being deliberately chooses to do what they know is wrong. The justice of God's wrath. And then lastly, the revelation of God's wrath. The revelation of God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed. It has been revealed, of course, in many ways. It's been revealed in conscience. It's revealed in the fallen creation. It's revealed in death. It's revealed at the cross of Calvary. It will be revealed on the day of judgment, poured out in all its fullness. But the passage tells us something else about the wrath of God. Paul says, literally, it is being revealed now. It is being revealed now before our eyes. We can look at the world and we can see evidence of the wrath of God. What does he mean? We find the answer in a striking phrase that occurs three times. Verse 24. God gave them up. Verse 26. God gave them up. Verse 28. God gave them up. That's the most terrible thing you can do to another human being. We get angry with them. We can scold. We can rage. That's bad enough. But worst of all is to say to another human being, I've had enough of you. I want nothing more to do with you. Our relationship's over. I wash my hands of you. I give you up. Paul says that's what Paul does. That's what God does. That's what God does. God gave them up. Man refuses to acknowledge God. Man turns his back on God. And eventually, God says, very well, have it your own way. And he takes away his restraining hand. And he leaves people to themselves, to their own devices and desires. Paul saw it in the world of his own day. And we're seeing it today. People sometimes say to me, the way we're living, we're going to face judgment. Friends, we're experiencing judgment. This is judgment. This is what's happening in our country. God is giving us up. He's taking away his hand. He's taking away the restraints. He's letting people go on in sin to do whatever they'd want to do. In his holy anger and wrath, God is saying, he's stepping back, and he says, very well. You want to live without me? Live without me. You want to follow your own ways? Follow your own ways and see where it gets you. And where does it get us? Life becomes hell on earth. Look at what's happening in our nation. Look at what's happening in our cities, in our homes, in our families. Look what's happening in our culture, all around us, on an international scale, a national scale, a local scale. Look what's happening to our world. But many people won't face up to the real reason. God gave them up. As Paul looked at the Roman world, he said, this is a world under judgment. God in his anger, because of our ungodliness and unrighteousness, has taken away his restraints, his common grace. He's taken his hand off us. And friends, what's true for society is true also for the individual. Perhaps there's someone here tonight and you're still not honoring God. You know there's a God. You know you're guilty before God. But you're still persisting in doing what you know to be wrong. You will not come to the point where you acknowledge your guilt. You haven't come to the point where you say, I am guilty. I am lost. I have no righteousness. God is angry with me. You want to be free from God. Perhaps that's still true of some of you young people. You want to be free from God. I say to you, be careful. You may get what you want. And that'll be the worst day. The worst day you ever lived. There comes a point in some people's lives. We don't know when that point happens. But God gives them up. They cross an invisible line. And God gives them up. We don't know when that line may be. It might be at 12 years of age. It might be at 20 years of age. Or 30. We've no idea. The line of God's patience. The line of God's mercy. The line where God steps back. And this chapter tells what you will be if God gives you up. Oh, my friends, let us pray that God will not give us up. That he will not give our children up, our family members, our friends. That he'd place his mighty hand on us and draw us to his Son. And let us pray for this pitiful, wicked world in its desperate, self-destructive sin, that God will be pleased to work in a mighty way as He has done before. And let us take seriously His anger against sin. And let us take seriously our own wickedness before Him. Wouldn't it be easy to read this passage and feel smug and self-righteous? That's who they are. But we have the seeds of those sins in our own hearts. We have the potential for all of this in ourselves. We are not immune. We each must say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. And not to feel self-righteous or superior, but to thank God from the depth of our hearts that He's looked on the foul, wretched sinners that you and I are and were, and has given to us the righteousness from God that is from faith for faith. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we instinctively avoid thinking of your wrath, and yet it is a reality in the world. We cannot airbrush it from our consciousness or push it away and make it unreal by suppressing it. At Calvary, when your beloved Son was made sin, you did not spare Him, but poured out the fullness of your wrath upon Him. Heavenly Father, help us to think seriously about these matters. If we have come to Christ, may our hearts be filled with gratitude and wonder that we have been saved from the wrath to come, that all our unrighteousness has been covered, and we have been granted the righteousness of God. Give us, we pray, a hatred for sin. Give us courage to speak out against sin in society. For men and women cannot be saved if they are not brought to conviction. And they will not be brought to conviction unless they hear of your law and of their sin against your law. We pray, O God, that you will help us and give us courage to face whatever opposition or even penalties may come our way as we testify to your holy law and human unrighteousness. But we pray that we may go on past that men and women may be alarmed and convicted and broken and brought in a sense of need to the Savior who can deliver from the greatest of sins. Help us, O God, to be as our Savior was, righteous and pure and yet the friend of sinners. Give us, we pray, a holiness and a gentleness, an inflexibility, and a patience and a compassion. Make us, O God, what we are not by nature, and use us, we pray, to help men and women and boys and girls flee from the wrath to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.